Your love is perfect. Your heart is kind. I'm yours forever.
Job. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. This fine Sunday morning. Delighted to have you with us. And we are in the Gospel of Luke this morning, and also at the end of the service, we will be partaking of the cup and the bread, communion. If you have a Bible, we love God's Word here at Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Father, thank you for your word, which is truth. Thank you for the words of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning I pray we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have. And Lord, that it wouldn't just be another religious service or just a Bible study, that it would be a life-changing experience for each and every one of us, Lord. That we would be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That we would have rich soil in our hearts, prepared to receive your word, which is seed, that we might bear much fruit. And so, Lord, you be the teacher here this morning and give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight from above, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, good morning. My name is Joe Coleman. I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Calvary Chapel in Palm Desert, California. And thank you for joining us this morning. Back in Luke chapter 6, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, verses 12 and 13, we read where Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And Scripture tells us that he continued all night in prayer to his Father. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them, he chose 12, whom he also named as apostles. And so now here this morning in chapter 9, it tells us in verse 1, then he, Jesus, called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So as we saw back in chapter 6, Jesus spent all night in prayer, praying for those that he would choose as apostles. And he's about to call his 12 apostles from among the many disciples who followed him. A disciple is a learner, a pupil. Every one of us who is a Christian, a born-again Christian, a child of God, is a disciple. We are learners, we are students, we are pupils. I remember when I first got saved at Calvary West Covina. It was so wonderful. I'd never read the Bible before, and Pastor Rawl would go through his word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, and finally the light went on. It's like, we're going to Bible school. And that's the way the church should be today. We are to equip the saints for the ministry. We are to teach God's people the word of God as pastors. And so we're learners, we're pupils. An apostle, of course, is a different calling. It's a special messenger who had seen the risen Christ, and they are chosen with a special commission. Jesus had many disciples, and to this very day, he has many disciples, but only 12 handpicked apostles after his praying all night long. Matthew gives us a little bit more detail. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, he actually names the 12 of them, Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and one called Judas. Now people say, didn't Jesus know that Judas would betray him for 30 pieces of silver? And I often tell people, yes, he did. That's why he chose him, because he fulfilled Scripture by one of his apostles betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. So that had to come to pass. And so here, some months later, after he had prayed all night and chosen them, after he had ordained them, Jesus is now going to send them out by twos. They traveled in twos those days. That's so important even today. Whenever I travel, I usually take someone with me. Accountability, it's important today. The enemy loves a target when you're all by yourself. He will try to attack you in many ways. So it's wonderful when we travel as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to travel in twos. And now they're ministering on their own, and now they get to go out on their own, two by two, putting into practice what they had been taught by Jesus. And there comes a discipleship period for all of us. And then we have to take the spiritual gifts that God has given us, and we're to take them outside of the walls of the church building. Notice I said church building. The church is the people inside of the building. It's not the building itself. And even recently, as all of the doors of the church buildings have been closed in America, I have never seen the gospel go out as powerful as it has over the past 6 weeks or so. Why? Because the church is God's chosen people, set apart unto himself, filled with the Holy Spirit. And we are finally taking the gospel outside of the walls of the building. We got pretty complacent there for a while, pretty comfortable. Pew potatoes. And now God has nudged us out of our comfortable little nest. And now I'm amazed at the testimonies I'm hearing from people about the doors being open everywhere they go to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, because people are scared right now. There's not only a pandemic, but people are paranoid, scared of what? Of death. And that's why we have the good news, because Jesus Christ defeated sin and death on the cross. We're going to talk about that a little more in a moment. And so Jesus equipped them with what they needed to go through the towns, it tells us in verse 6, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Matthew also tells us that Jesus sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How sad is that? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. God's chosen people were scattered. They're in the midst of wolves. Same holds true today. God's sheep are scattered. That's why I love the fact that God has moved us into a synagogue here. We are actually, Calvary Palm Desert meets in a synagogue. And it's so wonderful to have fellowship and to be able to plant and to water God's word with these precious, wonderful people called the Jews. And so they were to go and to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. Jesus said, freely you have been given, freely you have received, and freely we are to give. And that's so true today. We are to go outside of our comfort zone and give out the good news of Jesus Christ. And the most important ministry he gave them was that of preaching the gospel. Gospel means good news. Have you heard any good news lately? Only if you're a believer reading your Bible. Then my own personal conviction was 6 weeks ago, I turned the news off. I don't listen to the news anymore. And I have had such peace and joy in my life. I haven't missed out on anything. Same time, I have been getting ripped off by the enemy, trying to put fear in my heart, because faith and fear can't dwell in the same place. And so the most important ministry he gave them was to preach the gospel. Preach means keruso. It means to herald, to proclaim the message of the king. And every time God allows me to open up my Bible and stand in this podium, I'm just in awe because he has allowed me to herald, to proclaim the message of my king. Jesus is my king. This is his message, not mine. This is his word. I'm just the mailman. I just deliver the mail. They were heralds of the good news of the king, and so are we. We're called to proclaim the good news of the king. As apostles, Jesus also gave them the ability to heal and to cast out demons. He gave them power to do miracles and all of these other things. These gifts authenticated their ministry as apostles. And the miracles were evidence of their apostleship, and that the Lord had sent them and was working through them. I'm bothered today because there are many false apostles that proclaim to be apostles today. The office and the ministry of apostle has ceased. But I turn on TBN and other programs and they have these self-appointed apostles. And I would ask them, have you seen the risen Christ? Have you been gifted with signs and wonders and miracles? And that bothers me today. God has raised up pastors and teachers and evangelists. And that's what we are called to do. To pastor means to oversee, to nurture, to feed, and to tend the flock of God. And teachers were to teach the word of God. And evangelists were to go out and evangelize and share the good news wherever we are allowed to go. I love the fact that there's times I'm a pastor, there's times I'm a teacher, there's times I'm an evangelist, and even on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, all three are present. Nurturing and tending the flock of God, as well as teaching them and evangelizing. We always give people an opportunity at the end of the service to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so he also tells them what to take. Over the years, I've seen guys that had callings on their lives, and God has called them to go into ministry, and their first question is, what is it? What is there in it for me? And immediately I think, there's no calling on your life, my friend. I remember when I first got called and I shared with Tina's dad that God had called me to be a pastor. You know what he told me? There's no money in that. And I said, absolutely. I'm not in it for the money. I'm in it because I would be a miserable human being if I didn't follow the calling of God. And there's been such delight and joy over the years, and it has nothing to do with materialism. And when they got called, we are to forsake everything and answer that call. He said, don't take a staff with you. Don't take a money bag. Don't take bread. He said, don't even take any money. And don't even take a change of clothes. One tunic, he said. Any takers? Anybody really called to ministry? It costs you everything. What do you take with you? Nothing. And you know what? For almost 40 years now, Tina and I can both testify, we have never lacked in anything in following the call of God. And so when you're called by God, and when you're sent by God, and when you're commissioned by God, where God guides, God provides. And he does. In many, many, many different ways, supernaturally. Ministry is not a place to get rich. I have a problem with the health and wealth and prosperity and name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and confess it and possessing garbage that's going on. A true minister relies on God's provision. A true minister feeds the flock of God. He doesn't fleece the flock of God. People will open their homes to you. Tina and I could have written a book over the past 40 years of the incredible ways that God has provided. Homes have been opened. Bed and breakfasts have been opened to us. We've been to some incredible places just by following the call of God upon our lives. People will feed you and provide a place for you and a shower and a place to sleep. And it's in gratitude for being a messenger and a servant of God, just coming and ministering to them with his word. Today, a faithful minister in ministry is evaluated by the faithfulness to the truth of God's word, being faithful to God. And that's so important to know. Yet notice, not everyone is receptive. So what do you do? Jesus said, not everybody's going to receive it. What do you do when people don't receive the gospel? Do you water down the message like many do today? Do you make them feel good about themselves? Do you tickle their little ears to make them feel good, like when you scratch your dog and his leg starts to do this? Look what Jesus says in verse 5. Whoever will not receive you, and believe me, there are those times. But here's the key, and I'll stop right there for a moment. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail. But it's not you that they're rejecting. It's the good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're rejecting Jesus Christ, not you. And so when there is rejection in ministry, I just keep that in mind. They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting Jesus. That's what really breaks my heart. I don't mind being rejected, but man, when they reject my King, my Lord, my Savior, who loved me and gave his life for me, that hurts. He said, whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Wow. Shake the dust off your feet. In those days, when a religious person would leave a pagan country, they would stop at the border of the city and kick the dust off their feet. They didn't want to even take the dust from that land with them into their land. They felt that they would defile their land if they had dust on their feet. You remember what Jesus did back in chapter 8, verse 37? When the people in Gadara asked him to leave, to depart? And again, that's so sad, isn't it? Jesus had healed a demoniac and set the man free. He used to run naked, screaming through the cities and the graveyards. And Jesus healed him, and he sat in his right mind, and he was born again. And what did the people do? They asked Jesus to leave. And so what did he do? Did he argue with them? No. Did he tell them they were going to hell? No. He left. And we don't have to argue with people when they reject the gospel. We don't have to condemn them. You know why? Because they're already condemned. We don't have to damn them or tell them they're going to hell. It should break our hearts for them. And so he left. Without one word to them in Gadara, he left. So what does Jesus tell the 12 to do? Just shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And again, Matthew gives us a little more detail. It's good to get yourself what is known as, it's in many different, you can go online and Google Harmony of the Gospels. And what that does is gives you all four Gospels and gives you the account of every incident from the four different Gospels. And so a lot of what I have studied here this week to put together the message, we'll go back and forth between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so Matthew gives us a little more detail. As this is what Matthew wrote, Jesus speaking. Same section. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Whoa, that's pretty heavy. What was the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was fire and brimstone. They were utterly destroyed with fire and brimstone, Scripture tells us. Because of their wickedness. To this day, there is no trace to be found of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those who are contemptuous of the gospel, those who mock and scorn and blaspheme the gospel and God's Son and God's Word, face an even worse fate on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah did. That's a heavy one. And again, it's not my opinion. It's red letters from Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, Jesus. And he was perplexed. That word means completely baffled. Because it was said of some, by some, that John had risen from the dead. And by some that Elijah had appeared. And by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. So when the disciples departed, Jesus also went out into the area of Galilee, Matthew 11:1 tells us. And all of them attracted quite a bit of attention, the 12 apostles as well as Jesus. And eventually, the news reached even the highest levels of government. Of course, as we see here, Herod the Tetrarch heard of what Jesus was doing. Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, it says, was perplexed, completely baffled. You know what? That's what happens to leaders in office who are ungodly. You wonder why there's perplexity in our government today in America? You wonder why politicians are baffled today? Number one, they don't know Jesus Christ. And number two, they don't know the Word of God and they're not filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's all you can expect from government without Jesus Christ is to be baffled in perplexity. So that's why when I hear and see things coming out of Washington from ungodly people, it doesn't surprise me today. And actually, they don't even know it, but they're fulfilling prophecy. Jesus said this would happen in the last days. And so here's Herod Antipas. He was the one who had beheaded John the Baptist. And he's saying, who was this miracle worker, he wondered. Had John been raised from the dead? You see what a guilty conscience does. The Jews expected Elijah to return. Maybe Elijah's risen. But look at the torment because of the guilt of sin in the heart of Herod the Tetrarch. That's what sin does. It's either on you or it's on the cross. And that's the incredible thing that happens when we come to Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior. He took all of our sin upon him on the cross, and he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. In the deepest part of the sea, he remembers it no more. And we're clean and we're pure and we're holy before God. And he removes all of the guilt and all of the shame and those things that come from sin. And it's so wonderful to be free. But here's Herod, perplexed, convicted, condemned. Is it John? Is it Elijah? And so he sought to see who Jesus was. Luke tells us in chapter 13 what Jesus' response was when Herod requested to see him. What did Jesus say? You go and tell that fox. Fox in those days meant something different than it did in my day. Fox was a nice looking girl, but that's not what he's calling Herod here. You go and tell that fox, meaning that sly fox, that deceiver. And you know what? He threatened Jesus, and Jesus was not intimidated by Herod's threats. And when Jesus and Herod finally did meet, Herod demanded a miracle from Jesus. Imagine that. But you know what Jesus' response was? Jesus did nothing. Jesus said nothing. There was silence. When Herod commanded him to do a miracle, there was silence. To me, that's one of the heaviest situations in all of the New Testament. This is shocking, to say the least. When there, a person stands before the Son of God, this evil king had silenced the voice of God before him. That's heavy. He silenced the voice of God. Jesus was done with him. That's it. Herod was sealed, and the voice of God was silenced before him. Jesus answered him nothing, it says in chapter 23, verses 6 to 12. Verse 10, notice. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Notice they. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and that didn't include women and children, probably closer to 10,000 with the women and kids. For there were about 5,000 men. And then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. How quickly we forget. You know, we can point the finger at the disciples. "Man, you guys just came back from doing miracles, signs, wonders, casting out demons, all this amazing stuff, raising the dead. And now you fail the test. You still got the power that God has given you." And the 12 had just returned from what must have been the most incredible missions trip. Can you imagine? Why? Because what did it say back in verse 10? When they returned, they told him all that they had done. I wonder how long that they took, or that took. But the word "they" bothers me. Because when God does something, he just does it through us. We don't do it. We are instruments in the hands of the Master. But they're saying, "Look what we have done." When they returned, they told him all that they had done. Jesus had given them power, didn't he? The term is dunamis. The term means dynamite. He gave them authority to heal, to cleanse, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, and to do miracles. But what happened? Here the day begins to wear away, and the multitudes are hungry, and with all that the Lord had empowered them with, what happened? But don't we do the same thing? That's why I'm not quick to point the finger at the disciples. Sometimes God does incredible things, and we see it, we witness it, and he even allows us to become part of it, and not long after that, it's, "Lord, where are you? You left me out here to die." So we did the same thing sometimes. But I can learn from this, and I'm sure we all can. And even though they had miraculous gifts, what they were missing was compassion and a burden for the lost multitude. And what do they say? Send them away. How sad. You know, the same thing holds true with you and I. Day by day, every week, God brings people across our path. And many times we do take the opportunity to minister to them, but there's a lot of times I miss that opportunity to minister to them because I can be in a hurry, or I can be impatient, or I can be anxious, whatever it might be, and I don't take the time to minister to them. It's like, send them away. And notice it says, we're in a deserted place here. Now let me ask you this. Is there even such a thing as a deserted place where Jesus is? No such thing. Uh-uh. Where Jesus is, there's no lack of anything. Resources, compassion, mercy, grace, whatever it might be. Would the Lord ask them to do something and not provide the means which to do it? Especially with the power that they gave them and to do miracles and the authority he gave them. And the same thing holds true today. Would God ask you and I to do something that he would not provide the means to do it with? You see, God already had the problem solved. He was just asking them to step out by faith and to do something about it. Verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, and lest we go and buy food at the local 7-Eleven, my paraphrase, for all these people. For there are about 5,000 men. And then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50, notice, and they did so, and made them all sit down, and then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven. You see, the problem here is the disciples didn't look up to heaven. They looked at the multitude instead of looking up to their heavenly Father. And he blessed and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. You see what Jesus does? And he still does that today. He uses meager means to do miraculous things. He uses what's at hand. And when we put it in the hands of Jesus, when we give him what we have, he makes the impossible possible, doesn't he? And we've all witnessed that. Many, many, many times. John tells us that Andrew found a little lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and says, but what are they among so many? Jesus says to his disciples, isn't that something? You give them something to eat. And I'm thinking this week, Jesus didn't say to his disciples, call DoorDash or Grubhub or Uber. We'll take care of this right away. And that's what Jesus did. He says, tell them to sit down in groups of 50. I love this too. No social distancing. Verse 15, Jesus looks up to heaven, blesses and breaks the bread, gives them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And like I said, possibly 10,000 people. And I often think, what must that have looked like to take 5 loaves of bread and multiply it over and over and over, and the fish, same thing. That had to be the freshest bread and the freshest fish you've ever had in your whole life. I don't think you can get any fresher. And that's what Jesus does. What an important lesson this is to us all. Number one, here's a good lesson for every single one of us as Christians. Jesus is the producer. We are only the distributors. And that is true with anything that we do today for the Lord. He is the producer, not you. And oftentimes we're defeated in the ministry that he calls us to because we think we have to produce it. And again, would God call you to do something that he would not equip you to do it? And so here he is, the producer, and all of a sudden these guys with no faith become distributors. Isn't that just like the Lord? And keep in mind, okay, this is far more than just filling their bellies. Why? Because Jesus uses every incident as a spiritual lesson, doesn't he? Jesus had been giving them spiritual food all day long. He also provides physical food. And the very next day, Jesus uses this miracle again to preach to the multitudes a sermon known as the Sermon of the Bread of Life. Isn't it amazing how not only did he multiply the bread, but he also multiplies the word with the teaching, with the sermon on the bread of life. He gives them, he challenges them to receive the spiritual bread just as they have received the physical bread. Another important lesson for the 12, and another important lesson for us all. Jesus made the impossible possible. Sometimes we talk ourselves out of an impossible situation because we limit God by looking at ourselves instead of looking up into heaven like even Jesus did. We need to learn to minister physically as well as spiritually. And yes, God wants us to share the word of God and to bring the good news to a lost world. But you know what? Sometimes we need to take care of people's physical needs as well. Give him what we have, and guess what? He'll use it. He is the producer again, and we are just the distributors. Look at verse 18. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And so they answered and said, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others say that one of the Old Testament prophets has risen." He, Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And this morning in our text, this is the most important lesson of all. Oh yeah, the fishes and loaves are important. Meeting the needs of a hungry people are important. Preaching the gospel is certainly important. But you know what? This is far more than just a sermon title. What do you say? Who do you say? Excuse me. Who do you say that I am? Wow. That is, to me, the most important question in all of the Bible. Here, as Jesus was praying, his disciples joined him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" You as believers know that when we ask that question outside of the church doors, we get lots of answers, don't we? Times haven't changed. There are many opinions of who Jesus is. Today, some say. Today, others say. And the all-important question to every human being, personally, individually, is this: who do you say that I am? That, to me, is the most important question in all of the Bible. People had better know who he is. Yeah, you need to know. Because what we think about Jesus determines our eternal destiny. Yep. Who you say Jesus is determines where you will spend eternity. Notice it's eternal. Everyone is an eternal being. You know that. Everyone gets eternal life. I didn't say everybody goes to heaven, but everyone is an eternal being and everyone gets eternal life. It will either be in heaven or it will be in hell. It is impossible to be wrong about Jesus and to be right with God. Absolutely impossible. You cannot be wrong about who Jesus Christ is and be right with God, because the Bible clearly says, "He who has the Son has the Father also. He who does not have the Son does not have the Father." And that's not Joe Coleman's opinion. That is the Word of God. The crowd has its opinions. John, Elijah, Old Testament prophets. Today the crowd has the same list of opinions. Oh, he was a good teacher. Oh, he was a good religious man. Do you know the Mormons even say that he's Lucifer's brother? That is insane. And there's also people that say, "Oh, he's just one of many ways to be saved." Really? You need to read the Bible, my friend, because the Bible clearly says that there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. And so they say, "John, Elijah, Old Testament prophet, teacher, religious man, Lucifer's brother." You know what? All of those answers are wrong. Jesus is the Christ of God. Peter gets an A. It's not too often when Peter opened his mouth that he got an A, but he got an A this time. Oftentimes when he opened his mouth, he would insert his sandal as well. Crowds have opinions. Don't follow the crowd. Why? Because the Bible clearly says that the way to destruction is broad, and there are many who will go there. The Bible says the road to eternal life is narrow, and there are few who find it. How narrow is that road? Jesus Christ, period, and Him alone. Crowds have opinions. True believers have convictions. That's the difference. We have the conviction of the person of the Holy Spirit. So Peter gets an A. Praise the Lord. The Christ of God. It is not enough to know what others say about Jesus, and I hope you know that. And I plead with you this morning. That's why I'm sharing God's word in truth to you. God loves you. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ wants to spend eternity with you. Jesus Christ wants to forgive you of all of your sins. He wants to give you a new heart, a new life, a new love that you've never, ever, ever known before. He wants to remove every sin, every guilt, every bit of shame in your life, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. Jesus Christ wants to make you a new creation. All of the old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And it only happens through Jesus Christ. Religion won't do that. Only a personal relationship with Jesus. And it's not enough to know what others say about Jesus. You must know. You must understand. You must accept and believe and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and Him alone. And again, this isn't my own opinion, my friend. I love you enough to tell you the truth. And here again is proof that Jesus is the Christ. He will fulfill these prophecies that we're going to see here in a moment and more concerning Him written in the Old Testament prophecies. Look at verse 21. And He strictly warned and commanded them to tell no one. The time had not come. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And you know, everything He says here comes to pass. Everything He says here was already written in the Old Testament, that the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, when He came, He would be beaten and marred more than any man. He would be rejected by His people. He would be rejected by the religious leaders. His beard would be ripped out of His face. Psalm 22 gives us a blow-by-blow description of Jesus Christ on the cross 750 years before crucifixion was even instituted. And Jesus tells them. And you would think that they would know by what He said that it lined up with the Old Testament scriptures, but at this particular time, they still didn't get it. Even the disciples thought He was coming to set up His kingdom right then. But you know what? If Jesus would have set up His kingdom right then, we would perish. Because He came on one mission, and that is the Lamb of God to be crucified and to take away the sins of the world completely. Notice, final section. Then He said to them, I love this. You know, one of my favorite words in all of the Bible is anyone. If anyone. That's all inclusive. That includes me. That includes you. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus doesn't turn anybody away. He says, anyone that will come to me, I will by no means cast them out. He's bidding you to come. We can never, ever, ever be good enough. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. You can't clean up your act and then come to God. Nobody can clean up their act. You can scrub your flesh until you scrub it right off your body, and you know what? You'll still be a sinner. There's nothing, no cleansing agent that can wash away your sin other than the blood of Jesus Christ which was shed on the cross for you and for me. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, our biggest enemy is ourself. Yeah, that's how I messed up my life for the first 33 years. I was living for self. I was selfish. I just wanted to gratify my flesh, and I didn't care who cared about what I did. I just wanted to go out and just gratify my own flesh. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, all the things that the devil dangled out before me, I indulged in, and it just about took my life. We need to deny ourselves. Put to death. Crucify the old nature, the old man. And God gives us a new nature when we follow him, when we live a crucified life, when we put the old man to death. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I often jokingly say, when I was a kid, man, we bought the lie. What lie? We used to say, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. This is the opposite. Finders, weepers, losers, keepers. And Jesus said, you want to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. You want to stay, you know, consumed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. You want to live for yourself and be selfish. Hey, you're going to lose your life. But notice what he says. If you lose your life for his sake, you'll save it. When we lose our life, when we come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, and we repent of our sins, he gives us a new heart, a new life, a new walk, and a new home in heaven one day. There's nothing greater. And so it's not finders, keepers, losers, weepers. It's finders, weepers, losers, keepers. You want to keep your life, lose it. Give it to Jesus Christ. There's no better place to be. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost, really? You tell me, what good would it be to you to own the whole planet, everything, to be the wealthiest person on the planet? You know, I look at some of the wealthiest people on the planet. They're the most miserable people on the planet because they can't find satisfaction. Mick Jagger's almost 80 years old. He still can't find no satisfaction. I wish I could talk to him one-on-one. Mick, right here, man. You know what? You try to save your life, you're going to lose it. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of God will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and with the holy angels. Jesus Christ is coming for his own. The next event to happen in the church is the harpazo, the rapture of the church. He's coming for his people. And this is so important. When the trump of God sounds, will you be elated or will you be ashamed? I hope you'll be elated. I hope you will rejoice in the return of our King, because he is coming in glory and he's coming with his holy angels. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. What he's talking about there is his resurrected body. When he's nailed to the tree and buried for 3 days, I call the tomb a timeshare because he didn't stay there 3 days and he rose again from the dead. And the disciples saw him resurrected. Acts chapter 1 in the upper room. They saw him ascend into heaven, and then the person of the Holy Spirit came upon the church. So as we close, as we partake of communion here this morning, again, the ultimate question, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? That's the most important question you will ever have to answer. And if you would like to receive him as your personal Lord and Savior, pray this prayer with me as we close. And Jesus said, anyone that comes to him, he won't turn anybody away. And you say, Pastor Joe, man, I've blown it too bad. I've done too many things, been too many places. No, just the very fact that you're hearing this message today means that Jesus Christ loves you and he wants to make you his own. But it's up to you. It's your choice. And if you would like to receive him by faith, pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. I repent and I come to you and ask for forgiveness. Come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior as I give my life to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption. And I thank you for the free gift of salvation by grace through faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you prayed that prayer, that is the greatest prayer you could ever pray in your whole life, because you just said that Jesus Christ is your own personal Lord and Savior. I'd encourage you now to get into the Bible, read God's Word, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Get into a Bible teaching church. Tell somebody. Tell a Christian friend you just gave your life to Christ. They will be elated. So now we're going to partake of the cup and the bread. Janine and Elisa are going to sing a song for us here as we prepare our heart. So take a moment as they share this worship song to prepare your heart to receive the cup and the bread this morning.
And he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Transgressions, crushed for our sins, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice in the life that you.
Partake of communion. It's not some sort of religious thing, a repetition thing. It's a remembrance thing. Jesus knows how forgetful we are. Matter of fact, we saw that with the disciples. They forgot all the power and all that God had entrusted them with. And it's so wonderful that you and I can come together at the Lord's table to be reminded of the tremendous price that he paid for you and for me. And the Bible tells us that Jesus took the bread with his disciples, and he broke it and he gave thanks. He looked up to heaven and gave thanks. Jesus was always looking to his Father. And this morning, as we partake of the bread, we can take the broken bread and we can look up to heaven where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we can give thanks. Why? He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when we partake of the bread, we are reminded, even as we saw in our text this morning, that Jesus is the bread of life. And he said, "Whosoever believes in me, though they die, they shall live again." And so we need to be reminded of these things, don't we? As we partake of the bread, we've got to be reminded of what he has done, and also we can be reminded about what he's getting ready to do. He's coming back. And we're going to the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a glorious day that will be. But in the meantime, we need to be reminded of what he did for us. And as we partake of the bread, let's be mindful of his body that was broken for you and for me. Jesus also took the cup. You know what he said? He said he's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine, the cup, until the kingdom of God comes. In the meantime, we partake of the cup because it reminds us of the new covenant in him, of his blood that was shed for us, his blood that washes away all of our sins, past, present, and future, And he said, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And again, we need to be reminded, don't we, of the tremendous price that was paid for you and for me as he shed his blood for us. And it's also a reminder that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are whiter than snow. We are pure. We are holy before him. We are robed in his righteousness because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And so if we partake of the cup, let's do this in thanksgiving to him. I want to thank you all for coming this morning. We're 1 week closer to opening up the doors of the church building again. Keep praying that God would loosen the grip of the enemy and that very soon we could have what I think will be one of the greatest family reunions we've had in the church, other than going to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I can't wait to get together with the body of Christ and hug again, embrace one another again, tell one another we love one another again. It's been hard being isolated, separated. But maybe God has allowed us to go through this so that we would not forsake the gathering together of the saints. I miss you guys. I love you guys. And God bless you all. And we'll see you soon.